Praise, thank you so very much for this invitation to speak today and next week also. It's always a privilege to be here. However, I have to confess that there's a part of me that wishes I wasn't here, because that would mean you have a permanent pastor. And I know it's been a very, very long journey that you're on in your search, but don't get discouraged. It's actually quite common for churches your size to go 2-3 years before somebody comes along. You know, God's at work in all of this. There's a purpose, and you're not wasting time. You're not treading water. God's at work, and he's faithful, so hang in there. One of the challenges, though, that all of your guest speakers face when they come here is, how do I just kind of parachute into your congregational life and then offer you something that really speaks to where you're at and what you're struggling with or what you're facing as a congregation? Fortunately for me and for you, we're right in the middle of the season of Lent, and I've been told you've been following the lectionary readings for Lent, which really, really for me is wonderful, because it's during this season that the common lectionary gives us some of the most powerful and important texts of Scripture that you'll find any other time during the year. I mean, think about this morning. We heard that famous passage in Ephesians 2, by grace you are saved through faith. And then we had the gospel reading, the world's most favorite verse in the Bible, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his son. This is what we're going to get for the next few weeks. Next week we have that famous prayer of confession in Psalm 51. Jeremiah's favorite, famous, very seminal prophecy about the new covenant we'll hear about next week. So really pay attention during Lent. These lectionary readings are just terrific. The reason it gives us these foundational passages is because Lent is trying to prepare us for the very pinnacle of the Christian year, the death and resurrection of Christ that we will celebrate in just a few weeks. And as part of that preparation, today we hear Jesus reach back to a very obscure event that happened in the book of Numbers, and he applies it to what is about to happen to him in his death. And the whole event in Numbers covers only 6 verses, so we really need to slow down and pay attention to the details. Israel now is coming to the end of its 40 years of wandering in the desert. It's trying to get to the promised land, and it has asked permission from the kingdom of Edom to pass through their land, which is the short route. Edom has refused, and so Moses wisely decides, okay, we're going to go around them, which requires on the map that you actually turn around and go south, back to the Red Sea, and then back up. So along the way, in the chapter just prior to our reading, along the way, one of the smaller Canaanite tribes attack Israel. They quickly defeat them militarily. And then the people start getting very impatient, because several things are developing now. They're getting more confident in themselves. They're starting to feel more independent. And so our text, and I just want to read those 2 opening verses of our text today because they're really important. They traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the desert? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food." Now, for 40 years, God has been providing for these people in remarkable ways, in some cases in very miraculous ways. So their whole complaint here seems to me both unfair and even a little bit blasphemous, because they're explicitly speaking, the text tells us, against God. The miserable food they mention, of course, is the manna and the quail. And yes, if any of us had to eat the same diet for 40 years, we would be tired of it. But still, their complaint seems petulant and unjust. At every step of the journey, God had provided what they needed, although not necessarily what they wanted. And tragically, God's response is swift and it's severe. We are told that he sent poisonous snakes into the camp and many died. Now, it's precisely God's response like this that causes many people to say that the God of the Old Testament is this harsh and wrathful God, while the God of the New Testament is generous, gracious, gentle. I hope by the end of today's sermon you'll see what an unfair claim this is, but it's out there. There's an interesting passage in Paul's first letter to the Corinthian church where he too makes a quick allusion to that same event in Numbers. I want to read it to you. "We should not test the Lord, as some of them did and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples, and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come." What Paul sees in the grumbling of these people is a form of testing God, of putting God in the dock and then saying, "Okay, God, if you're so great, then give us what we want. Make our discomfort go away." It's ultimately a refusal to trust God when things get tough or we don't get things the way we want them. It's the polar opposite of faith or hope or love for God. Now, someone might say to me, "Well, Mike, aren't the Psalms just full of complaints to God?" No, they are not. The Psalms are full of honest grief and pain. Many of them are laments and prayers of suffering people, but people who have come and brought their pain to God. Yes, sometimes they express feelings of abandonment, and yet, by the end of the psalm, invariably, they still turn and trust the Lord. Sometimes I'm reminded in Jesus, in his own suffering, when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Utter sense of abandonment. He's quoting Psalm 22. And Jesus was keenly aware of the fact of how that psalm ends, where the psalmist turns after finally processing his pain. He turns in trust to the God in the end. And so Jesus says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." But complaining is different. It actually reveals a relationship with God that is based on a quid pro quo, a tit for tat. For such people who complain, God is merely a means to some other end, be it happiness or whatever. But God never becomes an end in himself. These complainers certainly believed in God, but he was merely a God who is out there, somebody who is remote from their actual more serious concerns. He was a God who was supposedly looking out for him, for all of them in the desert, but not much more. He hadn't become someone they actually trusted in, looked to, hungered after, someone they loved with all of their heart and soul, mind and strength. And I think for some professing Christians, the same thing is probably true also. They believe in God. They conform to basic Christian morality. And yes, maybe on occasion, they even pray. But the God they believe in, his existence is still out there. And the real God, the God that's at the center of their life, is ultimately their own personal interest. It is to these people that Jesus claims that in the last judgment he will say to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you." But I find God's means of how he punished the people in Numbers to be highly instructive in at least one way. These snakes that he sends remind us of that singular snake that, so to speak, bit Adam and Eve. Do you remember in the garden where the snake told them that God was not to be trusted? In fact, the snake claimed that God was a liar and that they would not die if they disobeyed. Indeed, he claimed, they would become like God. And this same lie is at the heart of all human sin, which is why Jesus called the devil the father of lies and a murderer. By buying into this kind of lie and seeking to live life on our own terms, we ultimately encounter a death-like experience, which is why the means that God chose to cure these people is so important. It seems strange at first, but think about it. A symbol of the very instrument that brought them pain and death, a bronze snake, is raised on a pole and placed in plain view, forcing these grumblers to stare at an object that was a vivid, an unmistakable reminder of what their own sin had led to. They are commanded to turn from their grumbling and look at the snake with that same repentance that the people made before Moses when they cried out, "We have sinned." And by doing so, by trusting that God was actually for them and could help them, then they would be healed. In the hands of Jesus, of course, can you see how powerful this whole event now becomes? As we heard in our gospel reading, just as the snake being lifted up led to the healing of many, so the lifting up of Jesus, he claims, would heal many more. And just as the snake on the pole confronted the Israelites with God's instrument for punishing sin, so the broken and bleeding body of Jesus on the cross does the same to us. In other words, God's forgiveness is not a simple and easy thing. It comes at infinite cost to God himself, at the cost of his own suffering in his Son. Which is why that most favorite of all verses in the Bible, John 3:16, is so often misunderstood. In fact, it's not so often misunderstood. It's often mistranslated. And I hate to say it, the reading that the young lady chose to use, which I think is the English Revised Version or whatever, is actually a bad translation. Let me explain why. John 3:16, "God so loved the world," is often taken to describe the extent of God's love. In fact, one time I heard a pastor preach an entire sermon just on John 3:16, and he translated it that way. He said, "God loved the world so much that he gave his only son." Now that's true, and that's biblical, and that's something we never, ever should forget. But I'm sorry, that's not what John 3:16 is saying. Because the very first word in the Greek is the word houtos, which in Greek means, "In this manner, God loved the world that he gave his son." It's not the quantity of God's love that John 3:16 is trying to describe. It's describing the manner, the means, the instrument of God's love. In his great love, God steps in and he takes our death upon himself. Or as Paul puts it so profoundly in 2 Corinthians, and I quote, "God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. End of quote. This is why the cross of Christ has been, and hopefully always will be, the central symbol of our faith. It's a symbol that certainly offends some people, even some Christians. Many years ago, I taught a class at a church in Salem, and the title of the class was, Why Did Christ Die? And on the very first class, the very first day of the class, I had a long table in front of the podium, and on it were three physical objects. Each one of them was covered with a pillowcase. And after giving the class some introductory remarks, I uncovered the first object. If you could pull up the first object. Yes, there it is. Okay. It was actually the sanctuary cross from that church's altar that was in the main sanctuary in the chancel area. And it was a standard Protestant cross, as you can see. It was 24 inches tall, 18 inches wide. In the middle are the three Greek letters, Iota, Eta, Sigma, which are the first three letters of Jesus' name, which you often find in the middle of a Protestant cross. It's on a silver stand. It has an aura of importance. Anyway, I asked the class. I said, so, how does that image affect you? How does it impact you? And, you know, it was largely silent. A few people said they found it comforting, but there were no strong reactions. It was there. It's a Christian symbol. Okay. Next, I pulled the pillowcase off the second cross, and this exactly the same size, 24 inches tall, 18 inches wide, only now we have the physical body of Jesus hanging on the cross. It's called a crucifix. We often see them in Catholic churches. Now I asked them the same question. How does this affect you? How does this impact you? Boy, did I get a raft of responses this time, both positive and negative. Some people said, you know, that first cross was kind of abstract. You know, it didn't really communicate much. This communicates the truth, and they appreciated that. However, far more of their responses were negative. They said it was too graphic, too violent. It was even morbid. Finally, I pulled the pillowcase off the third object, if you could throw that up there. This is a photograph of a stained glass window that you'll find at the very back of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. If you've ever been to St. Peter's and you stood underneath that stained glass window, it is absolutely stunning. It was created by the Italian artist Bernini, and it is a work of art. But why did I present this to the class? Because in many churches today, the symbol of the dove, or grapes on a vine, or Jesus the gentle good shepherd holding a lamb, these images have replaced those of the cross. There's something, and when I asked the class, how does this image impact you? Again, there wasn't a lot of response, but by and large people said, well, it's comforting. There's something comforting about a dove. You know, it symbolizes peace, the Holy Spirit. It's positive, a good thing. So what I'm not telling you this morning is that any one of these three images is better than the other. That's not the point of what I'm trying to do here. What I want you to understand is, why is there suddenly outside the church such an ambivalence about the symbol of the cross? There are many theologians today and many bloggers on the internet who are working vigorously, they claim, to help us reinterpret the cross so that it isn't an act of violence, that God wasn't really involved, that really Jesus died because of certain historical misunderstandings. But it's a radically reinterpreted idea of what lies behind the cross. All such views fail to really understand what provoked the cross in the first place. They fail to understand the profoundly toxic nature of human sin, both what it does to us and what it does to God. Like the snake on the cross, Like the snake on the pole, the cross is a vivid reminder of both what our sin creates and how God reacts to it. Which is why that Ephesian passage was so important we heard today, when it says that we're all at one time dead in our sins. You know, Paul isn't saying that non-Christians or atheists are somehow forlorn people. I meet people all the time who care absolutely nothing about God, and yet who live very exciting, energetic lives. However, when I get to know them personally and get to know them up front, I usually discover how fragile their lives really are. If they keep their guard up, if they live life on a fairly non-reflective level, if they are blessed with a good income and good health, yeah, you can get through life pretty darn well. But always lurking somewhere in the midst of their lives, there is this experience of what the Bible calls death. Their lives are a juggling act. When Paul writes in Ephesians that we are dead in our sins, he means that by separating ourselves from God and all the life-giving benefits that come from being united with him, our daily experiences always has this element of death lurking within it. We sense within ourselves an absence, a lostness that transcends mere pleasure. So often people can't put a label on it, for they deny the very spiritual realities that make us most human. For your Lenten meditation this week, I would encourage all of you to take the psalm we recited this morning, Psalm 107. We recited only a small portion of it, but it describes four very distinct groups of people. There are those who are lost, they've lost their sense of direction in life. There are those who are rebellious. There are those who are foolish. And finally, there are those who are simply preoccupied. But all of them, because of the absence of God in their lives, ultimately then fall prey to something disastrous. They lose their sense of direction, their sense of freedom. They lose their appetite for life. And in the end, they cry out to God. And in each case, he delivers them. But it's a wonderful meditation on everything we're talking about this morning. So in conclusion, what should we take away from all four of these Lenten readings this morning? First, ask ourselves, are we grumblers when God is doing things in our lives that we'd rather not endure? Is God merely a means to some other end and not an end in himself? Is he the one we look to for our joy and our peace? Second, have we reduced Christ and his cross to merely a sentimental symbol, a symbol that tries to make God's forgiveness simple and easy? And third, when we want to share the message of Christ, when we try to lift him up, do we lift up a sanitized Jesus? Or like Paul, or writing to the Galatian church, can we claim, I strove to know nothing among you, Paul writes, except Christ and him crucified? Theologians have pointed out for centuries that when we look at the cross, we are seeing two things simultaneously. We are seeing the wrath of God and we are seeing the love of God, two sides of the same reality. And if we diminish one, we are diminishing the other. Or to close with the words of John the Baptist, when he looks at Jesus, he cries out, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Amen.